from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of God. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Let us ask God's blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, giver of glorious gifts, we thank you for your word and spirit. We thank you for the gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we consider this latter gift, this means of grace for your people, open our eyes and hearts to you and to all you have for us. Bless the preaching of your word now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to take a break for a few weeks from the book of Isaiah. We'll return sometime probably early this summer. I want to handle a number of different topics that I think are important to us in the life of our church. And the one I want to deal with this morning is our weekly partaking at the Lord's table and what it means to partake at the Lord's Supper. Our weekly partaking of the Lord's Supper is a blessing, but the question oftentimes is, do we see it that way? Do you see it that way? Do you come prepared not just to hear the preaching of the word, but to come to the table and partake at the table of the Lord? And what is your thinking in leading up to that as both throughout your week, but also throughout the course of the service, in the steps of the service that lead us to the time of coming to the communion table? With the practice of communion have come many questions and controversies throughout the history of the church. And so I know that there are probably many of us, many who come from a number of different traditions with regard to the practice of communion. While this sermon is not going to address everything there is to say on the Lord's Supper in any way, the intention is to address a couple of often misunderstood issues within the Reformed community, within us. A sermon for us about coming to the Lord's table, and therefore to allow the word to accompany this wonderful gift. For the word of Christ is always to accompany the sacrament. And so this sermon is an extended letting of the word to accompany and prepare us to come to the table. And I hope also to answer or clarify some questions, reinforce, if nothing else, some ideas for all of us so that we're thinking, we are involved, we are participating in the activities that God gives us to do as we come here to partake at the Lord's table. I do want to commend you a book if you are interested in studying more details both on the history and the development understanding of the Lord's Supper in the church, and also a biblical case for the way we think in terms of the way that we present taking communion. And that is a book called Given for You by Keith Matheson, published by PNR, by PNR Publishers. Get that book if you want to study this issue some more. But for our case this morning, I want to take a look at the passage before us where it's referred to. We see in verse 16, communion or the Lord's Supper referred to in a couple of different ways. And I'm just going to draw out a couple of other verses to note that what we do at this table is called by a number of different titles. And those different titles give us a little bit of a hint in terms of what it is that we are doing. So Paul refers in our text this morning to communion. He says the communion of the blood of Christ in verse 16 and also the communion of the body of Christ. And so we often refer to this time as communion. I'll talk to you about that word in just a little bit, in a little later in the sermon. In verse 20 of chapter 11, he refers to it as the Lord's Supper. And so we are to think of it as partaking in some respects like we partake at other meals. There's an analogy to be understood, a referent here actually, that instructs all of our other meals. Sometimes we think of it, and it can go somewhat both ways. There are some things about our regular, normal eating habits and needs that can instruct this, but really, the Lord's Supper is a referent that points and instructs how we are to think about meals in general. It's called the Lord's Table, not the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Table in chapter 10, verse 21, which also points to the ideas, not just of a meal, but also that idea of fellowship that occurs and union that occurs around a meal. I've mentioned this before. I'm always struck when I go into like a Starbucks and how tables, the magic of tables. You know what I mean? You go into a Starbucks and you can be sitting farther away from the person that you might be actually enjoying a cup of coffee with, right? They're way over here. And there is another person and they're sitting right here, right up against you. But it's not a problem because there's this little airspace right here and there's another table. And so you're having communion, you're having fellowship with this other person who might be actually 36 inches away from you, while only 10 inches away from you is a whole other person. But they're at another table. Have you ever noticed that? Notice it next time you go to Starbucks. If there wasn't that airspace of just a couple of inches, it was the same table, and that person was sat down right there, you if you have American measures of distance, you would probably go like this. It's just, there's something magical about tables. Well, and I really mean that. There is something about being at the table. And being called the Lord's table, we are to understand something about what it means that we come and partake at a table together. So it points to this idea of fellowship around a meal that exists around a meal, as well as also a time of rest and peace. That's what you do at tables. You rest from your labors. You enjoy the peace and the fruit. You're not in a state of preparation for war. You're in a relaxed and peaceful time. And it's also a time, points to a time of feasting and celebration. In the book of Acts, it is referred to as the breaking of bread in chapter 20, verse 7. So this comes at the end of Acts, and what we see here actually is that this is an activity that they are saying is occurring every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day as they gather together to break bread, and we see that this pattern of weekly partaking of communion is already established in the New Testament. It's not explicitly commanded, but you see that it becomes the normal practice of the church at that time. And then finally, when Jesus delivered his instructions to Paul, it is called the cup of the new covenant in chapter 11 of this book, verses 25 and 26, the cup of the new covenant. And so this partaking, this fellowship has to do with being people of the new covenant, being people who are in the new covenant with Jesus. Well, just a couple of quick observations then, just from the titles of communion. First of all, it's the Lord's Supper and not ours. It's the Lord's Supper and not ours, which means he defines who comes. He defines what you need to do in order to be able to come. He defines what you partake of. It's his supper. It's his supper. He owns it, and he summons whom he desires. If you are summoned, then you must come. If you have been baptized, then you're in that new covenant. And as members of the new covenant, you're summoned, you are to come to the table. We'll see more about that in just a moment, too. Second, in chapter 10, verse 16, as I mentioned, it says that it is a cup of blessing, a cup of blessing. And so the activity should be one of receiving a blessing and not an act of shame or feeling bad about oneself. In a overly sentimental culture, we often try to make something of the Lord's Supper, which it is not. A time to meditate on how terrible you are, how sinful you are, and to think about the death of Christ and feel really, really bad, because then communion will be meaningful. But that isn't where it fits in the service. That's not how we were prepared and leading ourselves to. That doesn't make sense. Really, as you come into the worship service and we are cleansed, as we confess our sins because he's called us in, we know that we're dirty, we know that we've fallen short, we confess our sins, he calls to us and absolves us, tells us that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, and welcomes us in freely. Having been welcomed in freely and summoned to his throne, he now, by means of his word and spirit, opens us up, cuts us open. We become the very sacrifice as he examines and consecrates and distributes us, puts us back together, makes us more whole, causes us to become more like Jesus by means of his word. And then, having done so, preparing us to go out, he invites us now to come to his table and enjoy really the new covenant version, the new covenant fulfillment of the peace offering. Come and partake with the king at his table in peace with him as he nourishes, equips, and now sends you out. This is not a time of feeling bad. This is not a time of feeling sorry for yourself. This is not a time of introspection. This is a time of gladness, of blessing, of receiving, of being equipped, of being able to be at the table with the king. And so it's a blessing. It's a means of grace. And so we should come expectantly and full of faith. And then third, Jesus gave thanks, he said, as he instructed the practice while breaking the bread and pointing to his body broken for us. An irony, a huge point of irony. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you," and he gave thanks. He gave thanks. He was thankful for the communion, for the fellowship. He was thankful for what was going to happen, for this, what his body was going to provide, what his blood was going to be shed for, and for whom he was going to give it to. And this is why we call it a Eucharist or a Thanksgiving, because this is a time of great thankfulness for the gift of Jesus Christ to us. So I want to address, though, now sometimes what can be misunderstood with regard to the Lord's Supper and partaking of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said, "This is my body," all sorts of controversies broke loose. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant something. He meant something, and he meant for it to affect the way that we come to his table. What did he mean? Well, the Roman Catholic error has been to interpret these words in an overly literalistic manner. And what do I mean by that? Well, but bestowing a power of transubstantiation through the words of a priest, as though through the words of a priest, the elements of the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. And with that error comes a host of other problems, a host of other theological and idolatrous problems. The good work of the Reformation included a rejection of this error and the idolatrous practices associated with it. And so we do not hold to that kind and that form of doctrine or teaching. Jesus said, "This is my body," and that's not what he meant. What did he mean? Well, actually, many modern evangelicals have grown up now, especially in America and in the more broad evangelical churches, with an idea that there really is only another option. There's only one other option. And that other option has become a tradition for quite some time now. And it's really another extreme, this time interpreting Christ's words in an overly symbolic manner. "This is my body," as though he were holding up a picture of himself and saying, "This is me." An adult flannel graph, one person said, to try to picture so you can see Jesus. And what are you doing then when you are coming to take communion? Well, for them, the act of taking communion is simply an act of remembering, recalling Christ's death, and the bread and wine are physical illustrations to help us in that act. Now, in one sense, that is true. That is part of what's going on. But when someone talks or teaches about that's all that is going on, and oftentimes they're teaching that to avoid the Roman false teaching and those errors, it becomes what oftentimes is referred to as mere memorialism. It's just an act of remembrance, and there's nothing particularly special that is going on when you're partaking in the act and the whole rite or the ritual of partaking, other than going obediently following Jesus and going through some motions so that you might remember him, so you might not forget him. One of the things to keep in mind with regard to remembering, by the way, and this might help, if that's kind of your tradition or what you've grown up with or what you've thought, it might help to remember that it's very interesting how that, for instance, when after the flood, God gives the rainbow to Noah. And you recall what he says to Noah about the rainbow. It was a mark of remembrance. But it wasn't a mark of remembering for Noah. It was a mark of remembrance for God. It was a memorial to shine, to speak to God, that God might remember the promises that he made. It was an act of act which creation does, of course, through God's providence, and an act which creation does, which continues to remind God not to flood the earth again, not to destroy the earth again. And so every time you see a rainbow, for instance, you should look up, you should look past the rainbow and say, yeah, don't forget, God. Don't forget, remember the promise that you've made to us. Part of the idea of remembering or a memorial is not for our remembrance, but a declaration that we make to God as well. Don't forget. Remember what you've done for us. Remember what you've promised. Be good, be true to your word, as Moses would argue with God as they were wandering through the wilderness. Don't forget the promises that you've made to your people. Don't destroy them, because you promised that you would bring them to the promised land. And so in the same way, part of understanding a memorial or a remembrance is it's to declare to God what he has done as well. And so when you think about that, that begins to maybe crack some ideas about the idea of it just being a memory device for us. Does God need a memory device? Or is something else going on here that we need to understand? What we don't know is that this was not the view of the majority of the Reformation. It was actually a very a small minority view during the time of the Reformation. It is blown open to be in most of kind of American churches and in the Western world and in quite a bit of the Western world to be a majority view today, but it wasn't. What Calvin and others taught was a doctrine of covenantal partaking. Covenantal partaking. Now this is connected, and part of the reason that we have a hard time grabbing onto this is because this is connected also to the understanding of what happens when the Lord summons us here for worship. When you understand what we talk about with regard to covenant renewal in our worship service, then understanding that renewal meal at the table begins to also make more sense. See, many again think that what goes on here as we gather on a Sunday is not much more than three songs about Jesus, some prayers, and a lecture about him. And of course we might feel closer to him because we've gathered together all together, a whole bunch of Christians, and we might feel closer to him because we think thoughts about him during this time quite a bit. And we might feel closer to him because we offer up prayers and we come to the table and we go through some motions of remembering. And so we might feel closer, but we would not say necessarily that we are closer, because we would believe that God is always with us and all of that. Unless something else is happening. Unless we understand that there's a summoning that is taking place here that God has called us to. And an event which he is bringing to us on the first day of every new week, of every new creation week. Putting us in a pattern of being before his throne in a covenantal way before we go out over the rest of the world and do anything else. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 teaches us that we have been seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. It doesn't teach that you're going to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It teaches the church that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And Hebrews chapter 12 even gives us some description about how it is that we are, when it is that we are actually seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, let me just read a couple of those verses, beginning in verse 22, where he says, you haven't come to the mountain that Moses went to. You've come to Mount Zion. You come to Mount Zion, and where is that? Listen to how he describes it. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. This should fundamentally change your idea of what it means to come to church, what it means to come to church on the Lord's Day. This should fundamentally change what you think about the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day. Because the writer of Hebrews goes on and says this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, the first application, about what it means that you're coming to be seated with him, you're seated with him in the heavenly places, that you are with all of the angels, that you are before Jesus, is this. Be careful. Be careful. Isaiah, a great and righteous man, a prophet of God, finds himself in a vision before the throne of God. You would think that Isaiah would find himself before the throne of God, and if any man before Christ, if any man could stand before God and worship him and be in awe and great wonder, but with great joy be in the presence of God, you'd think it'd be Isaiah. And yet we see recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, the first thing that Isaiah does when he realizes where he is, is he falls down flat. Woe is me. And he doesn't, woe is me, because he knows his nation that he's a prophet to is walking away from God. But he doesn't just say, woe is me because I'm a man of that nation. He says, woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm dead here. When we gather together before God on the Lord's Day, and he summons us, and we confess our sins, we are lifted up into the heavenlies covenantally. We are lifted up into the heavenlies because this passage is describing as an assembly of us before Christ in heaven. This occurs covenantally, and I keep saying that, but it occurs by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want to make clear, that does not mean that it doesn't occur really. Oh, you said it occurred covenantally, but it doesn't really occur. Well, it doesn't occur physically, but it does occur covenantally. It does occur really. We are brought into his presence in a very particular and special way in this gathering. And we can see that in covenantal gatherings or in covenantal times of protection that God does this. And when he does so, there are physical, real things that are happening, and there are covenantal things that are happening as well. In fact, right in the beginning of this same passage, in chapter 10, back in verse 1, look at this. Moreover, brethren, he says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Okay, those are all physical things that happened to the people as they came out of Exodus under Moses. And he says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There was a baptism that took place, he says. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the spiritual drink. Now, he's referring to what? He's referring specifically to the drink that came out of the rock when they were thirsty. Remember that story? They're dying of thirst. And they call out, they're complaining before the Lord. And the Lord provides for them water from a rock. What's the spiritual food? Well, again, they're complaining, they're hungry, and God provides for them manna. Manna from heaven that falls, and every day you go and you collect that manna. This is spiritual food and spiritual drink. Now, I have a question for you. Was it real? It's a great place to understand the word spiritual. Because sometimes when I say spiritual, these are spiritual things. Everybody thinks they're they're floating up here, their ideas. It was spiritual drink and spiritual food, and they could taste it and drink it. It was real. Well, what does he mean then? Well, he goes on and explains, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. They drank of the spiritual rock, and it was a real rock. They saw it. They drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. And that rock was Christ. There was spiritual reality in terms of what was going on before them, but there were real things taking place as well. And so I want you to see this. This spiritual bread and this spiritual drink are a means by which they were partaking of Christ. They weren't just remembering Christ. Christ wasn't just providing for them, sending them little packages by spiritual mail. They were partaking of Christ. What does that mean? Well, back at 1 Corinthians 10:16, we hear these words again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So these pictures, these other things I've been talking about, I think help to give us a deeper understanding of what Paul is saying in this verse. The communion, he says, twice, the communion of the body of Christ and the communion of the blood of Christ. This word communion is this word koinonia. You probably hear that word. The word gets thrown around all the time, koinonia. It's the communion. It's the fellowship. But the word has a very broad sense, broad meaning. It's the participation. It's the fellowship. It's the mutual partaking. That's what the word koinonia means. It can mean the working together, the fellowshipping together, the partaking of mutually together. All of these things are wrapped up in this word koinonia. And it is doing that, participating, fellowshipping with, mutually partaking in the life of Christ because of his once for all sacrifice. Hence, the bread, his body, the wine, his blood. Partaking, participating, mutually partaking together in the life of Christ because of his once for all sacrifice. Not because another sacrifice is being made, but because of that once for all sacrifice, it is a mutual partaking together of that. Jeff Myers in his book, The Lord's Service, says these words. He says, we receive and eat the bread, and through the miraculous action of God's Spirit, we are as a community reformed as his body. We drink from the cup, and we are, through the blood of the covenant shed for our forgiveness, made ourselves into living sacrifices. We become the living sacrifice offered up to God. He gives us, and we partake of the once for all sacrifice, and we are made participating in that sacrifice. We are made now the living sacrifice as we are partaking of Christ. This is what I believe the scriptures teach. This is what Calvin taught. This is what the reformers taught with regard to what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper. A covenantal participation that takes place because we are in the presence of the Lord. He has summoned us, and he says, as we go through this ritual, this is what by faith and by means and the power of the Spirit, we are partaking of as we come before him. Now, this is connected, I think, also to the second misunderstood issue, and that is this idea of the importance of discerning the Lord's body. Okay, so we're really partaking then of Christ, then we better take this seriously, folks, right? Yes, we should take it seriously, but we better be careful to take it seriously the way the scriptures call us to take it seriously and not in some other fashion. How do the scriptures, because when they were partaking, if you read through chapter 10 and 11, what's going on? Well, Corinth, which is one of the most messed up churches, at least in terms of any of the letters of the New Testament that we have given to us, in terms of their inability to get along at any level. They've got schisms and factions right and left. They have they have people that are claiming to be of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Christ, and they're in their separate factions that way. There's a whole bunch of things, but the one problem that's taking place at Corinth is they're coming to the table, and apparently what is going on is they are partaking in the evening of a communion service. This might be, we don't know, this is speculative, but we do know that the first day of week was not a, it's not a holiday like we have a Sunday. You know, most of us don't have to work on Sunday. We could, it's considered, it's been set aside by our culture, because we used to be Christians, as a day of rest. And so there's this idea that kind of things slow down on Sunday. We don't follow a Sabbath because we still make all the slaves work for us out there in the world. But all of the executives get the day off. All the rich guys get the day off. And we take this day and we set it aside. Well, it wasn't that way in Corinth. It was, from some accounts, what we understand is that they would get up very early in the morning and have a worship service. They'd go off to work. And then later they would come back together and they would have a meal in the evening together. And in Corinth, apparently, they were having this meal. It was a love feast that they called it. And they would partake of communion, or they have the Lord's Supper at that table. Well, there are all kinds of problems going on. These schisms, these factions, these people not really loving one another was causing all kinds of divisions, such that the rich would come with all their food and all their drink, and they'd help themselves, and they'd have a glorious time. And they weren't thinking in terms of, oh, potluck, we should like all share. What an idea. And so some were coming, they had no food, they had nothing to eat. Others came and they had so much, they were gluttons and they were getting drunk. And Paul says, when you're taking the Lord's Supper, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. This is not the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper and your little feast that's going on the side are at complete odds with one another. You're taking the Lord's Supper, which says we're one body. We're all one body. We're all one body. We're all one in Christ. And we all say amen. And then we go over to the feast hall, and it's like, I brought the really good food and the really good wine and the really good stuff, and some of you didn't bring anything. And I look at you and go, yeah, God's providence, tough. Come on, kids, let's eat. That's what they're doing. That's not communion. That's not table fellowship. That's not loving your brother. You can't come to the Lord's table and live in schisms. You can't come to the Lord's table and deny some to be able to come to the Lord's table because they didn't bring anything with them. They don't have anything. We have no indication that the church necessarily provided the wine. You might have had to bring your own with you. And if you didn't have any, gosh, you should work harder, man. So you have some here next time. Something's going on that this division is taking place. And it's with that in mind that Paul writes then in chapter 11, verse 27, he says these things. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and the unworthy manner is referring back to everything he's been talking about in the chapters leading up to this, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, like he's been describing, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're proclaiming. You're going through a motion. You're going through a little ritual and not thinking. And you're not identifying yourself and the body together as one body. Look back again at chapter 10, verse 17. That's my second verse. I have two verses, chapter verse 16, and then now verse 17. What does he say in verse 17? Well, for we, though many, some of us are white collars, some of us are blue collars, some of us are Christian day schoolers, some of us are homeschoolers, some of us live very near, some of us live very far, some of us have a huge Christian upbringing and generations behind us, some of us are so brand new to this faith, we're still trying to figure out our way around. We are different. We are many. And frankly, some of you would really, left to yourselves, not think that it would really be all that interesting to hang with me once a week for a couple hours, except for the fact that you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's our connection. Though we being many, says, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We all partake of that one body, Christ, and we're the body. What are you to discern? You're to discern the Lord's body. where were they not discerning? Were they not discerning the Lord's body? Were they not understanding what the details were of how the bread was not really being transubstantiated into the body, and how the bread was and the wine was not really? Did he get all the nuances of what exactly atonement meant? And yeah, you had to get all of that right, pass some kind of exam. No, what's going on here is they're eating the Lord's body and refusing to acknowledge that they are the Lord's body, that they're part of this communion of the Lord's body. They don't like those people over there. They don't want to be with those people over there. They hate that person. They might hate that person sitting right next to them right now. But they're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, don't do that. You're not partaking of anything. In fact, what you're doing right now is eating and drinking judgment on yourself. How dare you come in here and say that you're part of the Lord's body, that you're part of the Lord's body, and then deny love for another part of the Lord's body. Deny bringing them in with you to partake of the Lord's body. So this is what is going on in this section, and we need to understand then discerning the Lord's body. The first application of this is that they were neglecting seeing where the Lord's body really was, which is up and down the pew where we are sitting. We are the body of Christ, and we are the body of Christ that is to be discerned. And so the question for us all as we come to the table is, do you discern Jesus all around you in your brothers and sisters? I have no problem with a moment of devotion during the time of communion, being thankful to God yourself individually. Of course, my goodness, Jesus died for you by name. On the cross, if you're a Christian, here's what it means. It means that lost in all of your sin and in the darkness and in the death that you are, Jesus, while you're still a sinner, dies for you, pays for your forgiveness by the shedding of his blood. How perfect was that? It was so perfect, it covers every one of your sins, all of your sins, forever and ever, all the way down. Doesn't matter what you did, doesn't matter how long you did it, doesn't matter. Jesus' blood covers it perfectly. What do you have to do? You have to believe. All I have to do is believe. I don't have to do anything. No, you just have to believe. But good luck believing. Because of your sin and your deadness to God, you're not going to believe. God says, but you're going to hear the voice of Jesus in the preaching of the gospel. And by the power of the Spirit, that word of Jesus is going to grab and transform your heart. And he's going to cause you to believe. And having believed, you'll confess with your mouth. You believe in your heart. And you're saved. It's a done deal. Yeah, when we come to the table and we realize we've been remade and reformed and reshaped by a God who saved us, of course, there should be a moment of great thankfulness. But this isn't your moment. This isn't your time of individual personal devotion before Jesus. You need to discern the Lord's body. We've all been summoned here. He paid for all those other sins. You know what he paid for? He paid for all those other sins of your spouse, of your sibling, of your friend, where you're not so much of a friend right now because they're bothering you so much because of their sin. He paid for those. All the way down. All the way down to the ground. That's how much he loved the person sitting next to you. Yeah, it's true that God so loved you. But he didn't just love you. He loved the person next to you. He loved the people up and down this aisle. He loved those people that are difficult to be with and to live with. He gave himself for them. And you, when you come to the table, are required to discern the Lord's body. Now, I may just have excommunicated everybody from the table then, huh? See, which proves that you don't have to pass the test completely, perfectly. It's not about a grade. It's about acknowledging that. It's about understanding it. It's about knowing that I'm with these people. I've been saved like these people have been saved. Jesus has died for us. He's not just my Lord. He's our Lord. He's our King. I'm in. I'm in. And this means that communion is this communal act and not simply an individual act. Your baptism was your individual act. Do you see that? Your baptism was your individual initiation into the covenant people of God. Communion, by its very name, communion, mutual partaking. It's just really hard to do communion all by yourself. One person could get baptized, but communion requires a body. Communion is our ongoing participation in the benefits of being in Christ's body, of whom we are that body. We are that one bread and that one body. And when you come, it's not that you have to pass the test. You acknowledge this, and you come and you grow as you participate, as you partake. And God is kind, so he lets you come again and again and again and again, not just to grow in knowledge, to grow in communion, to be knit together, to be joined even more, to be reconciled even further, to be empowered together as a community of light in a world of darkness. Folks, that's what the table is. That's what the table is giving us. That's what the Lord is providing for us as we come. Communion is, as I said, our ongoing participation in the benefits of being in Christ's body. And this is why it makes no sense at all, as an example, to withhold communion from little saints just because they haven't passed the test. Just because they couldn't tell you all the details of the Westminster Confession of Faith that we're studying over here, which actually most of us discovered this morning that we can't pass the test either, as we try to figure out all that God means when he tells us that he's God and we're not, and he tells us that we're totally depraved, and he tells us that outside of his work of his spirit, we're not going to come to Christ, but that he's given us by his spirit this means to do so, and he does that. There's lots to study, lots to think about, and it deepens and enlivens and enriches our faith. And as we come to the table, having been baptized, that's who's allowed at a family dinner, who's allowed at your table? All those who've been brought in the door. All those who've been brought in the door with your name on them, right? Family dinner. Okay? Baptism is the naming of your child, the naming of an individual by God, not by you. You're not naming yourself. God's naming you. And whether you're bringing your infant, or whether you're bringing a child or an adult is coming and declaring his faith in Christ, what really is happening is that God is declaring, you're in, you're mine, my name is now on you. And with my name on you, you should come to dinner because you're one of mine. That's what God says. And as you come to dinner, you'll grow, just like kids come to dinner and they eat and they grow. That's what God gives to us in coming to the table. But as you do, what you need to be careful is to discern the Lord's body. Kids do a better job. Jesus knew that. Kids get it far better than we do. Luke chapter 18, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Little children teach us how to come to the table, Jesus says. Yeah, me. Yeah, me too. I want to be there too. I want to be a participant too. I'm with you guys. Jesus says, let them come. So here's some final takeaways. Actually, there are many. I'm not going to give you too many. There are many takeaways, and I hope that you hear them in the exhortation at the table each Lord's Day. When we gather together after we've had the sermon and I come down to the table, before we partake, because we believe that the word should, instruction should accompany the sacrament as well, that there should be an idea. We should be reminding, remembering, growing in this understanding of what it means. We take the time to give a brief exhortation at the table. That's not because the bread's not done cooking and they're just kind of stalling for a little while we're waiting. They're actually words that I'd like you to listen to. Oftentimes, they come out of the sermon and prepare us to come to that table. Sometimes they direct us with regard to particular instructions that maybe the elders or myself have felt that we need to remind ourselves as we come to the table. But the word is there instructing and preparing us as we come. And hopefully in that you get a takeaway. You get a sense of what the importance is in an application, even with regard to why you're coming to the table. So we avoid what can be charged as some kind of a ritualistic pattern of just doing the same thing every week, doing the same thing every week. I love what C.S. Lewis taught about liturgy when he said that learning, partaking in liturgy and doing the same kind of liturgy week after week is like learning how to dance. The purpose of learning how to dance and going through the steps and doing them over and over and over and over again is not for the sake of the dance. It's for the sake of the beloved that you want to dance with. And by the time that you finally get the dance down, this has provided you the steps by which you now can participate, mutually partake in, fellowship, commune with the one who's been teaching you the steps. Fundamentally, we're to come prepared. And the service, as I mentioned to you, does just that. That's why communion comes after all of the other events. It also follows the pattern of the Old Testament ceremonies. I'm not going to get into the details of them, but it follows the same preparation and for that final peace offering, for that final meal with the king, with the priest. So we are to partake by faith, and I want to mention also that we're partake by faith and not by feeling. You know, it's interesting I was a part of a church for a long time that had communion very infrequently and had a low view of, a memorialist view of communion. And so when communion came, it was really important that you felt it. And you worked really hard to feel close to Jesus. You know what the truth of the matter is? As you come in here on a Sunday morning, moms particularly, you know what this is like. Some of you moms have heard about 5 minutes of this sermon. You don't feel close to God right now. You don't feel anything. You're just kind of wondering when it's going to be all over so we can take care of the kids and all kinds of stuff's happening around, distractions and you don't feel particularly close. Well, you know, here's the good news. You are. Whether you feel like it or not, you are. Have you come by faith? Then you are. And regardless of whether you feel it or not, you're going to come to the table by faith, and God's going to feed you. When mom gives you a sandwich, and you don't feel really hungry, but you eat it, it nourishes your body as much as when you come to the table and your mom gives you a sandwich, and you eat it hungry. It still nourishes you. Doesn't really matter if you felt like it or not. Put the sandwich in, feeds you. Come before the Lord with faith. He feeds you. He nourishes you. He equips you. He cleanses you. And he sends you. Yeah, it's wonderful when the feelings match. It's wonderful. God gives us all kinds of graces to help us with that. But fundamentally, the issue is this. Are you coming in faith? Having heard the word, having heard that explanation of what it is to come to the Lord's table, are you coming with faith? Because we're going to partake really, not physically, but really we're going to partake of Christ. Physically, we're going to partake of bread and wine. Really, covenantally, we're going to partake of Christ's body and blood. And we will do so with one another. With that body of which we are partaking at the same time. Both very present, very real, and very connected to you. In fact, I think that kind of, getting this right, getting this right with regard to communion takes away the need for Christians to gather together and have to have an occasional altar call to really get right with God again. If you really want to get right with God again, you really feel bad about all of your sins, you feel like God has called you to commit yourself now, like never before, to the Lord Jesus Christ, then with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to raise your hand. Or I want you to come forward right here, and I want you to really give yourself away. I have no issue with the motivation of such a call. I have no issue at all. But so often, the reason that's happening in that particular the reason that liturgy has been developed is because this hasn't been given, it hasn't been used. The one that was given to us isn't being used. Folks, when you come to the table here, this is, as I will mention as we come in the exhortation, this is an I'm all in moment. This is an I'm all in moment. Because it's an I'm all in for you moment with Jesus as well. This is the time that he says, I'm given for you, for you. This is our time of reformation and revival. And so let's prepare to come to the table even now. Let's pray. And so Heavenly Father, your word is good and holy, and we have heard it. You've used it to open hearts, to grant faith, to strengthen faith, and to prepare your people to come to Jesus again and again. Therefore, strengthen those. Strengthen those here to respond again and in deeper, richer ways even now as we prepare to come to your table, to the table of Jesus, for we come in his name. For we pray in his name, and amen. Take your red cantus, turn to page 212. Let's stand together and sing, O Bread of Life from Heaven.